Okay, Boker Tov, everybody. Welcome. On behalf of Torah Moshe, I want to welcome everybody to part two of Dr. Reinhold's talks on Tshuva. We'll call it the philosophy of Tshuva. And if I can say at 1 p.m., we'll have, if I want to frame it, the narrative of Tshuva. Rebecca Winter will be giving a class on Tshuva in Tanakh on Menashe. It will be on King Menashe, really known as one of the worst kings in the history of the Jewish people. That'll be at 1 p.m. Her and Jennifer Raskis, who spoke last week, or Chavrutot, will be going off and on. And then this evening at 8:30, Mark Shapiro will continue his series on Shaul Lieberman. But we're all here now to hear Dr. Reinhold, and it's a pleasure to be here sort of in person to welcome him, and we look forward to your class. Bakasha, Dr. Reinhold.
Thank you. Can I just ask one thing from whoever administrates this, which is to allow me to share so I can share the sources. But hello, everybody. There you go. Yes, I see that I'm able to do that. Thank you. How are we all? I feel at the beginning of this, I should kind of do, you know, voiceover person, you know, previously in repentance in Jewish thought. So last week, a quick reminder, or for anybody who wasn't with us last week, we looked at a particular view of tshuva, very, very influential view of tshuva that was really the first full-fledged theology of tshuva. So this was a work dedicated to repentance called The Gates of Repentance, Sharei Tshuva, by Rabbeinu Yonah, who was 13th century in Gerona. And a cousin of Nachmanides, and was, you know, involved in the proto-Kabbalistic group, that formed there. And he put forward a view of tshuva that we looked at last time. And, you know, in summary, I suppose, his view was very much, focused on a psychological process that you go through in order to perform tshuva that was quite psychologically tortuous. You know, one part of it was to do with being deeply sorrowful about the past and, you know, really digging down into that. And the more sorrowful you are, as he put it in Sharei Tshuva itself, the level of repentance that you attain is proportional to the sense of depression and despair that you reach. And more than that, you then have to worry about doing it again. And in worrying, you also worry whether or not you've been sorrowful enough. So there was this kind of, you know, cycle whereby you're sorry, you're sorry, you're sorry, and you fast and you pray, and then you worry, have I done that enough? Maybe not. So you go back and do more, and so on and so forth. So it's really quite a psychologically rigorous, some might say tortuous, affair. In terms of future looking, there's also a future looking part of it, as there ought to be in tshuva. Obviously, you resolve not to do it again. But in that resolution for Rabbeinu Yonah, you have to uproot and remove the traits that led you to sin. So whatever it is that led you to these acts that you are now sorrowful for, you have to kind of uproot them, almost surgically remove them from your personality in order to ensure you don't do this again. And part of the way that you motivate yourself to go through this process is through studying and knowing the punishments for everything you do and focusing always on the day of your death, as in, could be any minute, therefore I must do tshuva now, I must do tshuva now. So you have this whole picture that is, you know, a difficult picture, a picture that one could respond to in two ways, right? One way to respond to Rabbeinu Yonah's picture is, yeah, of course, right? That's absolutely correct, right? Well, I mean, what do you expect? You've done something bad, you've done something wrong, you're going to be punished for that thing, right? You, so to speak, you've done the crime, you got to do the time, right? But actually, we're kind of lucky because we have a get out clause, which is if we can go through this process and if we can really hit those heights or depths, depending kind of, you know, how we're describing it, God might actually miraculously right? Forgive us and wipe the slate clean. Not that he should, right? I've done something wrong. I can't change that, right? It's there, an immovable block. So what do? I throw myself at God's mercy, hope and pray that he'll forgive me. And miraculously, maybe he will, right? Wonderful thing. And therefore, yes, it's psychologically tortuous. It's awful. It's terrible. But hey, it should be, right? No, there ain't no such thing as a free lunch or indeed free tshuva. So this is something that on the one hand, the response could be, yes, absolutely. However, another potential response could be, ew, right? This is really quite disturbing. And as we saw last time, there are a number of modern thinkers, and we cited two of them. None of them would maybe be thought of as natural allies for Judaism, admittedly, right? So we saw Spinoza and Nietzsche, two modern philosophers, one early modern, one already coming into the, you know, tail end of the 19th century and just about into the 20th. And they both say this is terrible, right? This is a psychologically damaging and disturbing piece of the religious outlook. And for both of them is sort of the apotheosis of religion and therefore for them, everything that's wrong with it, right? So there is this modernist critique that is deeply disturbed by this and sees it as a deeply damaging picture, right? Now, as I said last time, whether or not one wishes to take the critiques of two avowedly anti-religious thinkers such as Spinoza and Nietzsche seriously, obviously that might be up for grabs. However, their critique does resonate with some people. The fact that it resonates with me is kind of almost irrelevant. But what we're going to see this week is that it resonates with rather more significant figures in the history of Judaism than Daniel Reinhold. So we are going to have a look at a couple of figures for whom it's very clear that what we'll refer to as the Nietzschean critique really resonated, such that they were concerned with this picture and attempted to give a very, very different concept of repentance, of tshuva, that is maybe one that could be more attractive to modern Jews who are sympathetic to that critique. And that's the journey we begin today. So I'm going to just begin with a quote from, and we're going to start with a quote today from Rav Kook. Okay. And I'm just going to make that a little bit bigger, I think. Hopefully you can all see that. But let's just make it a little bit bigger. All right. So Rav Kook, for those who just want to, you know, some at least context. So Rav Kook was born in 1865, Latvia, died in 1935, very well known as the sort of, you know, the most significant early Orthodox Zionist. So, you know, his form of religious Zionism, incredibly influential, certainly in Israel. And he was the first, you know, chief rabbi of, you know, pre-state Israel and kind of during British Mandate, and a very, very influential religious thinker. And he wrote I was going to say he wrote a number of works. That's not actually true. He wrote spiritual diaries, and his diaries were then edited by other people into his works. Yeah, I say by other people. The other people, in this case, the lights of repentance or Ot HaTshuvah, which is what we'll be looking at when we discuss Rav Kook, came out in 1925 and was edited by his son, Rav Svi Yehuda Kook. And Svi Yehuda Kook was probably the more politically influential. He really took his father's works and translated them into a particular political project. And there's much controversy over what the father would have thought of the political project of the son, but that's thankfully not our topic. So in 1925, Orot HaTshuva, The Lights of Repentance, is edited from Rav Kook, as in Rav Avraham Yitzchak HaKohen Kook, his spiritual diaries by his son. So it's just important to know that these works were put together. There is an editorial hand. The editorial hand is, you know, there's discussion over how light or heavy the editorializing is, but certainly, you know, this is Rav Kook's thought. And in this particular work, in Orat HaTshuvah, right at the beginning, Rav Kook says the following, which always puzzled me. Because in the preface, very beginning of the work, he writes, first text here under A, a good deal is written on this subject, that is on Tshuva, in the Torah, the prophets and the writings of the sages. But for our generation, this subject is still a closed book and is in need of clarification. Our literature, which explores every area where there is manifest the poetry of life, did not probe at all into this wonderful treasure of life, the treasure of repentance. Indeed, it's not even begun to take any interest in it, to discover its character and value, not even from its poetic side, which is a source of endless inspiration. It certainly has thus far failed to touch its practical aspect, especially insofar as it bears on the conditions of our modern life. Now, to me, that was very notable, right? This is being written at the beginning of the 20th century. We've already seen last week, right? We have plenty that has been written on tshuva, on repentance. And whether you go all the way back to the Tanakh, or certainly in the Talmud, where it's very explicitly discussed, or whether it's in Maimonides Hilchot Tshuva, whether it's in Sha'arei Tshuva of Rabbeinu Yonah that we saw last week, there's plenty been written on repentance. So it's very interesting that Rav Kook seems to think that, yeah, but we haven't even really begun to plumb the depths of what exactly this repentance idea is or means. So that to me is very interesting. And what's particularly interesting is what he says at the end, especially insofar as it bears on conditions of our modern life. Because it seems to me, and we will see this play out, that Rav Kook is maybe in part, right, and this isn't the whole of it for Rav Kook, his view of repentance is something that has many branches. And we're going to even, you know, be focused more on another thinker than on Rav Kook. But it is notable that he seems to, in part, I think, be sympathetic to the Nietzschean critique. And that's part of what's driving him here. But in terms of the conditions of our modern life, have we really got into the depths of what repentance can mean? Right. So, you know, this sets us up very nicely. Despite everything that's been written and everything we've looked at so far, you might say, we haven't really, you know, begun to get to the hidden depths of repentance. So he's clearly dissatisfied with what's gone before. And that's very notable. And therefore, he's clearly going to take a somewhat different path. And it's that different path that we are interested in as we move forward today. But the other thinker, and in many ways, the main focus for us is Rav Soloveitchik, Joseph Soloveitchik, who 1903 to 1993. So our two thinkers on whom we will be focusing today and next week kind of take us through from, you know, the late 19th and through the 20th century, with Rav Kook born in 1865 and Rav Soloveitchik dying in 1993, right? So this is very much kind of covering the, you know, the contemporary period, we might say, right? 20th century thought. And look at what Rav Soloveitchik says. And this is potentially even more significant than what we see from Rav Kook, because he actually begins to get into repentance itself. And look at what he says. He says, homo religiosus, for our purposes, you know, that translates as the religious person. In the work that we are looking at here, which is Rav Soloveitchik's Halachic Man, it's worth noting that homo religiosus is kind of the fool guy. So homo religiosus comes in for a lot of criticism in Halachic Man. The hero of this work is Halachic Man, and home religiosus is a religious type, but one, as we will see, that Rav Soloveitchik thinks has got many things wrong. All right. And look at what he says here, because this is one of the things he's got wrong. So home religiosus, says he, views repentance only from the perspective of atonement, only as a guard against punishment, as an empty regret which does not create anything, does not bring into being anything new. A deep melancholy afflicts his spirit. He mourns for the yesterdays that are irretrievably past, the times that have long sunk into the abyss of oblivion. From this perspective, repentance is an empty and hollow concept. It is impossible to regret a past that is already dead. Similarly, one cannot make a decision concerning a future that is as yet unborn. Therefore, Spinoza and Nietzsche, from this perspective, did well to deride the idea of repentance. Okay, so that's important for two reasons, right? Reason number one, told you, right? This is somebody from, you know, the world of contemporary or modern orthodoxy, who is citing Spinoza and Nietzsche positively, saying they've got something right here. Okay. If you do think of repentance in this way, and we'll come back to the content of what he says, if you think of it in this way, then yeah, they're absolutely right to criticize it. Right. Now, what way is he criticizing? One might say this is pretty much the view of repentance that is the focus of Rabbeinu Yonah, right? For Rabbeinu Yonah, what are we looking at? We're looking into the past, a past that's dead, it's gone, right? The past is finished, nothing I can do about it. So what can I do? I can mourn for the yesterdays that irretrievably passed, right? I can regret it and regret it and regret it. But what's I gonna do, right? I mean, in Rabbeinu Yonah's thought, what it might do is cause God to say, okay, I let you off, right? That's what it might do. But the fact is that Rav Soloveitchik here is clearly deeply critical, or certainly somewhat unnerved by, a view of repentance that sees it from this perspective, as in, I've sinned and I'm going to get punished. That is my focus. I need to guard against that punishment. How do I do that? Through this kind of constant focus on what I've done terribly wrong. And says he, this will lead to deep melancholy, etc., etc. And Nietzsche and Spinoza did well to deride that picture of repentance. Okay. So, as I said, what I think, neither here nor there. But now you've got Rav Soloveitchik on board saying, you know what, they had a point. And it's the point that they had and what we can do instead that will be the focus of what we go on to say. All right. So that's number one. Rav Cook, right? Not impressed with past views of tshuva in as much as they certainly don't seem to have really got to grips with modern life. Yeah. Number one. Number two, Rav Soloveitchik, in an even more pointed way, noting how a particular view of repentance, and like I say, I think it's, you know, I think it's not unfair to see that as the overriding view that you find in Rabbeinu Yonah. He sees that as deeply problematic and due the kind of criticism that even people like Spinoza and Nietzsche, who one might, as I say, not naturally think of as, you know, natural bedfellows for Judaism, pointed out. So what do we do instead? All right. So what is it that we can come up with that would maintain the centrality of tshuva for Judaism and yet not fall into these errors? Well, let's begin with the following. Atonement, right? And atonement clearly is part of tshuva. It's got to be part of tshuva, right? So this isn't to say atonement isn't part of it, right? The problem is when it's the only part of it, such that all you're thinking about is, am I going to get punished and how do I prevent it, right? That's the critique. And it's not that it's not part of it. Of course it is. But Russell of Aycheek has a very particular view of the role of atonement when it comes to tshuva. First thing. So, and this is from the collection on repentance, edited by Pinchas Peli, taken from oral discourses, the kind of annual tshuva lectures that Rav Soloveitchik used to give. And he says the following here under B, kapara, he begins with. And kapara, as he tells us, means forgiveness, withdrawal of claim, right? So one part, Yom HaKippurim, right? Kapara. This is a legal concept, writes Rav Soloveitchik, borrowed from the laws of property. Just as one may release his fellow man of a debt owed to him, so may God absolve one of penalty to which he is liable due to sin. Kapara removes the need for punishment. According to Rashi, the words kapara, acquittal, and kofer, indemnity payment, are derived from the same Hebrew root, kafar, and have a common signification. Punishment is not a self-negating phenomenon. An indemnity must be offered and paid in order to withdraw the liability claim. All of this concerns the liability incurred by the sinner. The moment acquittal is granted and punishment is wiped from the books, man's liability is terminated. Okay? Now, think about this, number one, in contrast with the view of Rabbeinu Yonah from last time. Right? For Rabbeinu Yonah, your sin must always be before you. Right. And when you're feeling, you know, more chilled out, don't, right? Remember, yeah, but you know, I could go at any second and what then? So I need to refocus on my punishment and world to come, etc. There is a moralizing of guilt, a fetishizing of guilt, you might call it, that you find in certain religious worldviews. Rav Soloveitchik is not for one second saying that you shouldn't have guilt for sin. Of course you should. However, you shouldn't fetishize it, right? Kapara is forgiveness. For him, it's a legal liability. I've done something wrong. I've incurred a debt. I have to pay off that debt. How do I pay off that debt? Judaism tells you, right? We have ways of paying off the debt. We have Yom Kippur. We can fast. We can pray. We can do those things. But in doing so, then our liability is terminated. So the idea of, so to speak, fetishizing the guilt, of making that guilt something that is always in the forefront of our minds, is something that Rav Soloveitchik is dismissing, right? That's not what it is, right? Liability, pay your debt, you're good. Right. And you don't need to, therefore, dig deep and get into a state of terrible depression, right, over what it is that you've done. Of course, there should be serious self-analysis. But in so doing and going through it, OK, right, if you do it properly, right, and if you do it sincerely, then you're done. Right. You have paid your debt. So it's a very different view. Right. It's a more legal view, right? A legal concept from the laws of property. Incur a debt, pay your debt, you're good. As opposed to a moralized version, which is I am a lousy human being and I am always a lousy human being because I did something terrible and I can never erase it. Right. Very, very different views of the notion of kapara, the notion of atonement. One thing just for fun and to, you know, scratch a personal itch of mine, which is my love of Nietzsche. As we've just seen, Rav Soloveitchik positively quoted Nietzsche about repentance. And it's pretty clear that Rav Soloveitchik must have been familiar with the particular work where Nietzsche really does double down on the critique called The Genealogy of Morals. Because have a look at this quote from The Genealogy of Morals and compare it to what we've just seen. Right. So here, what do we see? Rav Soloveitchik, yeah, legal concept, laws of property. It's about debt. The roots of the words are the same, right, etc. Have a look at this from Nietzsche, Genealogy of Morals. Have these genealogists of morals had even the remotest suspicion that, for example, the major moral concept, guilt, has its origin in the very material concept of children, debts? And whence did this primeval, deeply rooted, perhaps by now ineradicable idea, the idea he's talking about, every injury has its equivalent, can actually be paid back if only through the pain of the culprit or its power. This idea between the equivalence between injury and pain, I've already divulged it in the contractual relationship between creditor and debtor, which is as old as the idea of legal subjects and in turn points back to the fundamental forms of buying, selling, barter, trade, and traffic, right? In that paragraph, you have number one, guilt and debt, right, have the same root in German, right, as according to Rashi, they do in Hebrew, right, as Rav Soloveitchik points out. You have reference to the fact that this guilt major moral concept has its origins in the creditor-debtor relationship, right? So you actually have, you know, a very close mirroring here conceptually, and even in terms of the etymological points that are being made between what Rav Soloveitchik is saying and what Nietzsche writes in the work. And this is the work he actually references when he says that, you know, Nietzsche did well to derive the idea of repentance. So, you know, just to ensure that, you know, these are not castles built of sand, there is clearly, you know, something going on here with the appropriation of the Nietzschean critique in the work of Rav Soloveitchik. So, number one, the version of tshuva that is focused deeply, if not almost entirely, on guilt, punishment, atonement in Rabbeinu Yonah is certainly not the form of atonement and tshuva that we find in Rav Soloveitchik, where he's trying to move us away from that type of, you know, almost reveling in the tortuous psychological process, right? Very, very different. Okay, so that's number one. For number two, I'm going to pose a problem. Okay, here's the problem. Not so much a problem, it's a kind of a puzzle, an interpretive question. Of the many things said about tshuva in, well, certainly in Shas, right, you have here this kind of very, very famous line from Psachim, which talks about the Shiva Dvarim Nivru Kodesh Nivra Olam, right? Seven things created before the world was. And they're listed here. Torah, repentance, Garden of Eden, Gehenna, Throne of Glory, Temple, Name of Messiah. Fine. Okay. So these are seven things created before the world was created. Now, the whole idea of something being created before the world was created is obviously a kind of a strange idea. But of all of those, I think repentance is the strangest. Okay? All right. And let's be very kind of crass here. Right. So imagine God, right. And God saying, I'm going to create a world. All right. You know what? Before I create that world, I'm going to create Torah. I'll write this Torah book. Right. I'm going to create a couple of places. Right. Garden of Eden, Gehenna. Let's say those are otherworldly. Right. Not kind of our world. Let's say. So you can create them before the world's created. Throne of Glory. All right. The Kisei HaKavod. Again, a kind of heavenly thing. Fine. The temple. So I imagine the blueprint for the temple, right, rather than the actual temple, because you need a world for that to be. And the name of Messiah, those are easy, right, so to speak. But how do you create repentance before the world was created? What does that mean, right? Repentance is something that people have to do when they do things wrong, right? How can that exist before there are people doing things wrong? How can that exist before there's a world in which there's any such notion of, you know, good, bad, sin, etc. The notion of repentance. All right. Now, so obviously there are all sorts of ways one could come up with answers to that. But prima facie, I think it's the strangest one in that list because it's something that appears more than any of the others to depend on a world to exist. So it's kind of a puzzle. So we'll park that. There's our puzzle. By the end of today, we will give an answer, maybe, to that puzzle, right? And an answer that will very much connect to this new modernized view of tshuva that we find in the works of Rav Soloveitchik and Rav Cook. All right. Let us then look at the new addition. So far, what we've looked at in terms of Rav Soloveitchik, at any rate, is We've seen what he's doing as changing the interpretation of how one atones, right? So he's taking the classic view, kapara, and giving us a different version of it from that that we've seen in Rabbeinu Yonah. But what he does now is add something else. Let's have a look at what he has to say, right? This is from a wonderful short piece of Rav Soloveitchik's that is less well known than his other works, but that I highly recommend, called Sacred and Profane, Kodesh V'Chol. And he says the following. The traditional view is that the tshuva idea is penitence. For the Christian theologian, tshuva is a transcendent act dependent upon the grace of God. The erasure of man's sins is, from the rational standpoint, incomprehensible. Only the supernatural, miraculous intercession of God on behalf of the sinner may effectuate this cleansing. Okay? Now, we'll pause there, right? It's notable that he sees that as a more Christian view of repentance. I would contend it's also the view that we find in Rabbeinu Yonah, right? And it's the view I kind of outlined earlier on. Yeah. We have to throw ourselves at God's mercy and, you know, and beg and beg and beg. Why? Because I've done something wrong. I can't change that. Therefore, there's no good reason actually for God to forgive me. Why should I be forgiven? Right? Imagine you're in a court of law and you've done something terrible and the judge says, you know what? All right. I'll let you off. I'd be outraged. Right? Well, that's what we're doing here. That's what we're saying. From a rational standpoint, incomprehensible. Therefore, what are we praying for? The miraculous supernatural intercession of God to wipe the slate clean. That's what we're praying for here. Okay. And obviously, you know, God wiping the slate clean is something God can only do for sins between man and God. Yes. In order for the sins between human beings to be, cleansed, you're going to have to talk to the person you've wronged, right? That's kind of number one. So obviously, you know, Rav Soloveitchik isn't implying here that I can do something terrible to another human being and ask God for forgiveness, right? I have to obviously address the person, right? Nonetheless, big picture, tshuva is a miraculous transcendent act. That's a Christian view, says Rav Soloveitchik. Also, I would contend the Rabbeinu Yonah view, though, of course, at that point in Christian Europe, and we mentioned this last time and it came up in some of the questions, there were obviously synergies between the different religious worldviews at that point. But he goes on now. But the halachic concept, second paragraph here, of tshuva contains yet another element, tahara, purification. The sinner strives to convert his sin into a spiritual springboard for increased inspiration and evaluation. This act is not supernatural, but psychological. Right? Very interesting. Right? There's another element to this, this thing called tahara, purification. And that's to do with converting your sin into some springboard for something better. And that's not a supernatural act, that's a psychological act. That's to do with how you think of, envisage, and psychologically deal with your sin, right? It's an internal process. It's not a begging God to perform miracles, right? Something else altogether, right? This is, and he calls it here, the halachic concept, okay? And therefore, he says, besides kapara, we still possess a lofty idea far superior to absolution. Indeed, we've been bereft of the ceremonies and sacrifices that are relevant to the transcendent act of the erasure of sin by supernatural grace and incomprehensible divine benevolence that alter the path and disrupt the causal chain. Right? We haven't had that for millennia, right? The temple. It was the temple when we had various rituals that could effectuate this type of miraculous atonement, kapara. Right? Seyah Mishtaleach, right? The whole kind of Seyah Voda on Yom Kippur that we read about with the scapegoat and all of that, right? We haven't done that for, you know, two millennia, pretty much. So we can't really do the things that were, you know, earmarked for that piece. But he says, we Jews have brought another message of Tshuva to man out of Tahara. There is nothing transcendent, miraculous, or non-rational about Tahara. Okay. Now, that's a very, very strong statement, right? That the atonement idea, the idea of Rabbeinu Yonah that we have been discussing to this point, is a, you know, is of lesser significance, let us say, right? Because there is, I'll just stop sharing for a moment, there is a far superior view in Judaism. And this far superior view that we find in Judaism is this notion of Tahara, okay? And Tahara is not about a kind of, you know, psychological self-flagellation, right? That's not what's going on when we think about repentance in the Tahara sense. What's going on instead is some psychological process, okay? Not even a process whereby we're trying to say sorry to God and effectuate some kind of, you know, theurgic change in the heavenly spheres, right? What's God going to do now? All right. Is God going to listen to me? Is God going to, that's at this point no longer what we're actually focused on, right? What we're focused on rather at this moment is a view of repentance that is to do with working something through psychologically, right? And elsewhere, actually, and I haven't put it in the texts here, though I probably should have done. I will find it for another for next week just to show you, and I'll slot it in. I'll do some post-production editing for you. But there, in Halachic Man, he actually says the words, from the Jewish perspective, from Halachic Man's perspective, atonement is a peripheral part of repentance, right? So here he talks about Tahara being superior. Elsewhere he says it's literally, it's peripheral. The atonement piece is kind of peripheral. There are views, right? There are views that Yom Kippur does it for you, right? So it doesn't matter what you're doing, right? Yom Kippur as a day miraculously passes and does the atonement thing for you, right? There are views that have that notion of the effects of Yom Kippur. But the point Rav Soloveitchik makes is, yeah, that's true, right? Let's say, or well, he doesn't think that's true, but let's say you go with that view. Yom Kippur doesn't do Tahara, right? It doesn't do that. All it does is basically, it's a mechanical way of getting rid of the punishment. Does it actually effectuate a change in you as a person? No, right? If you're still a lousy human being who you know, I don't know, sat around doing nothing on Yom Kippur, right? You went and had a cheeseburger at McDonald's, right? You do whatever it is you do on Yom Kippur, right? Nothing to do with any of that Jewish stuff. According to this view, your punishment would be removed, right? But have you changed? No. Which is why, by the way, certain classes of people, he talks about gamblers, right? So, you know, these people who weren't fit to be witnesses. And he says the day after Yom Kippur, if Yom Kippur atones for you, can they be witnesses? Right? The answer is no, they can't, right? All that's happened is they're not going to get punished. But they haven't changed because they haven't done Tahara. Therefore, even the day after Yom Kippur, even if you think it atones, that doesn't mean they can be witnesses, right? Because you haven't done the important bit, what really matters, which is Tahara. But what is Tahara, right? What exactly is this rational, non-transcendent, psychological form of repentance that for Rav Soloveitchik is clearly the key focus? For Rav Soloveitchik, what you have to do is very easy. Just change the past, okay? So the whole point was that you can't change the past. You've got to throw yourself at God's mercy, et cetera, et cetera. Well, Rav Soloveitchik thinks you can. Okay. Now, we started by saying that for him, this tahara thing is non-miraculous. It's rational. And I've just told you that it involves changing the past. Right. At which point you might balk at the idea that this is rational, psychological, non-transcendent. But what Rav Soloveitchik draws on for this is a distinction that was made by a number of thinkers, probably most influential here on him, Max Scheler, himself actually born Jewish. He then converted to Catholicism. And he himself wrote a quasi-halachic man for Christianity, but called Resentiment. And Scheler makes a distinction. And that distinction itself was also in the work of Henri Bergson. Makes a distinction between concepts of time. Okay, and today this was called Chuvan, the metaphysics of time. You might have been wondering why. Here's why. Because you see, there are two concepts of time, says Scheler and says Rav Soloveitchik. On the one hand, there is time as measured quantitatively, right? So you have a clock and the seconds tick by, and that's quantitative time, and that's what scientists use, and that's kind of how we measure all kinds of things, and that's very, very important, right? Quantitative time, right? Ticks, the past is gone, done, right? An hour ago, right? Sat here like now for the last 40 minutes, okay, that's gone, you'll be delighted to know. 20 to go, right? And they're not here yet, fine. Quantitative time. But says Rav Soloveitchik, as I say, drawing on the work of Scheler and Bergson, there's another form of time, qualitative time, time as we experience it. And time as we experience it is not quantitative. All right. And just to give an account of this that is might, you know, will help you get into the idea. Yeah. Think about music. Right. Think about listening to a piece of music. Now, if you listen to music quantitatively, right, this second, right, this note and this note and this note and this note, right, you'd never hear a piece of music. You'd never hear a tune, right? Because the whole point is when I'm hearing music, whatever note I hear now, right, kind of contains within it everything I've heard in that piece of music to that point. Otherwise, it makes no sense. You can't divorce it each second. There's a note and here's a note and here's a note, here's a note. You put it all together. You experience it as a kind of whole where that note draws everything that's been and everything that's to come, which is why you get a dissonant note, kind of, ooh, right? And sometimes you do that on purpose because it's like, you know, shocks and it's interesting and whatever. But it's only interesting because you've got in mind what just came and you're anticipating something else. So time as we experience it is not quantitative, right? Clocks tick and time goes and it's quantitative. Qualitative time, how we actually live and experience time, is a very different thing, right? And this is, you know, also relativity, right? And, you know, time can drag and there can be, you know, things that go really quickly and things that go really slowly, right? It's the, I think it's the Woody Allen line about, you know, going to see Wagner and it starts at 7 o'clock and you look at your watch 3 hours later and it's 7:15, right? So kind of, you know, there are things that feel like they're taking hours on end and other things that go really quickly, right? Like yesterday, my soccer team were losing, you know, and there's a long time to go, but it seems to go very quickly when your team's losing. The way we experience it, right? That's what Rav Soloveitchik is talking about. Okay. So now that kind of time, says he, is very different. Because in that version of time, the present, as I say, the past is kind of wrapped up in it. Think of the music analogy. Right. So it all comes together. And when that's the case, says he, you can also even go so far as to change the past. Right. The way he puts it here Both cause and effect appear in an active-passive garb. Both act and are acted upon. Each influences and is influenced by the other. The future imprints its stamp on the past and determines its image. Right? Or as he puts it a little further on, man molds the image of the past by infusing it with the future, by subjecting the was to the will be. Right? What does he mean by that? What is he talking about here? Let's give a really, really simple, straightforward example, okay, to begin with. World War One only became World War One when there was a World War Two, right? Till then, there was a Great War, right? Then World War Two. Oh, so that's World War One, right? Now, has that changed the past? No. Has it changed the way we describe the past? Yes. Right? What Rav Soloveitchik is talking about, and this is the whole point about this being psychological, rational, non-transcendent, etc., right, is that the way I deal with, practically and psychologically, what I did in the past at this point can change the way we describe it, right? So he's not talking about jumping in a time machine, going back in time and changing what you did, right? That's impossible. Quantitative time, right, exists. He's not saying it doesn't exist. Of course it does. Quantitative time exists. It's just not the whole truth. There are two ways, equally legitimate ways, of describing the same phenomenon, right? There are many phenomena that, or not many, all phenomena, right, can be described in more than one way. All right. Here's an example. All right. Okay. I'm going to do something now. Shay. All right. Okay. What did I just do? All right. So you could say, well, you just held up your kind of work ID card. Yeah, I did. You could say I lifted a piece of plastic. Right. You could say that I tried to make a philosophical point, right? Which is what I really did, yeah? Which is, there's more than one way to describe the same action, okay? You can describe anything more than one way and they can be equally true. That's what Rav Soloveitchik is talking about here. The way I describe my sin depends on what I do with it, right? That sin can be the beginning of the road to rack and ruin, but equally, it could be the thing that spurs me on to who I am now, if I use it correctly, right? And I say in all seriousness, okay, if you want to see a perfect representation of Rav Soloveitchik's view of tshuva, right? And I'm deadly serious here. And let me preface this by saying, I am not a big Star Trek fan. Okay. I've seen episodes here and there, but yeah. There is an episode. Okay. Deadly serious of Star Trek, The Next Generation. Right. The second one. It's called Tapestry. Yeah. 45 minutes. I promise you. It is a 45-minute, if you're interested in this stuff and what we've been talking about today, that's kind of obviously the baseline here. But if you want to understand what he's talking about, watch that episode. It's called Tapestry. I can't remember what season it's in. It's probably, you know, can be streamed for free on all kinds of platforms these days. But it is the perfect representation of exactly what Rav Soloveitchik is talking about. Right. It is basically the Captain Jean-Luc Picard goes through the Soloveitchik form of tshuva, kind of. Right. And it really is the perfect example of how it is or why it is that rather than just hating yourself for what you've done in the past, the healthy thing to do is to try to deal with it in such a way that it becomes a spur for greatness. And if you think about, again, Ma'amrei Chazal, the kinds of things that, you know, our rabbis say about repentance, why do they say that a Baal Tshuva, somebody who's done repentance, is greater than a perfectly righteous person? Right? Strange thing. Perfectly righteous person doesn't sin. The Baal Tshuva has done something wrong, right? What Rav Soloveitch is talking about here, Tahara, right, is all about that. Okay? That person's got something interesting going on that he can utilize as a springboard to greatness. Right? Again, it's actually a Nietzsche kind of famous Nietzsche quote, to be capable of great good, you must be capable of great evil, right? And if you think about it, great people, I'm not talking about, you know, really good, great people, right? Great people generally aren't vanilla Purav individuals, right? On the whole, sometimes a bit quirky, because for greatness, you need those kinds of torrents of passion, you know, broiling inside you to be great. And so what Rav Soloveitch is talking about here, how do you change the past, right? How do you do tshuva? What you're supposed to do is actually reflect in a way on what you've done, not in terms of self-flagellation. And of course, there's that part of it, and there's got to be a reckoning in some way with what you've done. Of course, but the focus, the primary focus, is on this psychological coming to, you know, reckoning that will allow you to still identify with that act in some way, but in the course of a narrative that changes how you would describe it. So it's not empty regret and, oh my God, I'm awful, stamped on my kind of conscience forever. Right. Some things are, by the way, right, very important to note. This is the truth in when we mentioned this last time, when Maimonides speaks of certain sins that you can't entirely do repentance for, even, you know, until your death, right? Death is ultimately the atonement. You know, might be talking about those things where you can't do that or can't entirely do that. There are certain things that are so awful, right, that to really go through this tahara process and, yeah, I'm good, right? You just can't do it. And therefore, it's maybe sensible to have the view, as Rambam does, you know what? There are certain things that until you die will never be entirely atoned for, right? Kind of makes sense. But this is the idea. Right. Qualitative time, quantitative time, both true. Two different ways of describing the same thing. But one of them is particularly relevant when you're going through the religious process of tshuva, that psychological process. And the other one's relevant when you're talking about, you know, time in blocks and trying to measure time and all of that. And like say, science, whatever it might be. That's Rav Soloveitchik's point. And just to kind of finish. A word on Rav Kook, because he has what is fundamentally kind of the same view, though a bit more metaphysical. And it's a view that will explain the idea of tshuva being created before the world was. All right. To begin with, Rav Kook has a deeply mystical view of the universe whereby, as he writes here, existence in its overall character is sinless. Sin appears only in the evaluation of particulars. In the perspective of the whole, everything is related in eternal harmony. Now, this goes back to his mystical view that everything is God, right? All existence is somehow God. But if everything is God, God can't sin, right? So if everything is God, then existence is actually sinless. What does that mean? How can it be sinless, right? We all, you know, I even know people maybe who have done sins, right? So existence sinless, that makes no sense. But he says it's sin appears in the evaluation of particulars, perspective of the whole, it's all related. What does he mean by that? So as he says here, repentance emerges from the depths of being, from such great depths in which the individual stands not as a separate entity, but rather as a continuation of the vastness of universal existence. Right? So again, for Rav Kook, there's something about the whole picture. Again, don't quantify and take this second and that second or this act and that act. but somehow seeing the whole. Let's have a look at this final quote from Rav Kook. The nature of existence, man's choice of action and his disposition, constitute one chain of being that can never be detached from each other, right? Like the music, right? Can never be detached from each other. It's all kind of a cue. What man desires is tied up with what he had done. The deeds of the past, too, are not eliminated from the thrust of life and its basic disposition. Since nothing is totally eradicated, the will can impose a special configuration on past actions. That's exactly what we've been saying, right? Your will, you can impose a configuration description on the past. And says he, this is the secret of repentance, which God established before he created the world. That is to say, he expanded the creative powers of our spiritual life in relation to actions and existence so as to also embrace the past within its power. Again, Rav Kook saying that God creates a world in which we have the power to change the past. Right, very much like Rav Soloveitchik, but I'm going to give it a bit more oomph here. Right. So on the one hand, this is very like Rav Soloveitchik. You don't take each particular on its own, because if you did, then I did this sin, I did that. It's there, unchanging, you know, irremovable stain. Therefore, I must torture myself forever. Well, you tell it in part of the whole story. And ultimately, if we have a, so to speak, you know, that the happy ending to the story, then that was part of the story that led me here. So it's not a bad thing. It's right, that type of idea. For Rav Kook, however, I think there's even more to this. Existence is sinless, right? Now, clearly, if I do a sin, it's not sinless. There's a sin and we have to wait till I do tshuva. The thing about time, from God's perspective, okay? Many people in many different theological categories kind of talk about God as having the whole of existence laid out before him in one fell swoop, right? So I see something, but then I look there, I see something else, look there, something. Imagine the whole of history is laid out before God and he sees it in a single take, right? In that case, for God, if it's all laid out already, existence is sinless. For me, it's not, right? For me, I've got to wait until I get to the time where I do the repentance. But for God, if it's all laid out already, the repentance is already done, right? There's no kind of past, present, future. It's all just there. So whatever I do wrong, the repentance is already somewhere in the grand narrative of the cosmos. And he's not even here talking about a single life. For Rav Kook, it's the whole of existence. So somewhere in the whole of existence, the tshuva, the repentance, the harmony for the disharmony I've caused, it's there for God. That's what it means, right? Tshuva being created before the world existed. You know, that's got to be the case. Because if tshuva wasn't created before the world existed, then, you know, the world would be on its way. And every time somebody sinned, there would be sin in God. If God is all of existence, I sin, God, there's sin in God. No. Tshuva was created before, right? As in the cosmic harmony of the whole of existence is there. Yeah, I don't know that. I can't see that because I have to go through this journey through time. But God doesn't. God sees it all in one. So you have this kind of grand metaphysical notion. God sees all of time immediately. And therefore, for every sin that's done, the tshuva's already there. For us, experientially, it's not. And by the way, the difference between Rav Soloveitchik and Rav Kook here is that Rav Kook believes in this grand mystical union of all. It's not clear that Rav Soloveitchik does, right? Maybe the world isn't perfectly harmonious and maybe, you know, I'll never repent and it just won't happen. For Rav Soloveitchik, inevitably somewhere in the story, that's going to happen. So he has this more mystical perfection because of all of the world being God. But both of them move away from the view that tshuva is all about focusing on the past and focusing on what you've done and singling it out and torturing yourself over it. Because for both of them, we have the ability, and it's not God. Right? God isn't doing this. This is up to us. But if we do it properly and if we go through the correct psychological processes, then maybe we are able to imprint something on that past such that it's no longer a sin, that what you did was the thing that led me to the good stuff I do now. And therefore, in that redescription, we have a completely new and much more future-oriented version of repentance, but a future that can imprint its stamp on the past. And that is far less of a psychologically unhealthy process for the Nietzsches and Spinozas of this world, such that it's a view of repentance that maybe even they could get behind. And that is it for me. Let's see what you have to say.
Okay, I'm afraid to turn on my video. It's not working. I'll try. Maybe I'll have to turn it off. But anyways, yeah, I've turned it off. Okay. I'm going to try to get it fixed, whatever. But okay, you want to take a look at the chat box?
Yes, I will look at the chat box, indeed.
Just a few questions, not too many.
Yeah. the book came out during Rav Kook's lifetime. It's true. Did he comment pro con editing arrangements? Not particularly, but the fact is he did. Look, the way that I put this always is he didn't come out and say they've done a bad job, they've done anything wrong, right? So clearly it kind of meets with his approval. There is a very particular story of the original manuscript having been changed, and in part because his son was trying to save him from himself because he thought maybe he'd been a bit too radical and controversial. We now have the full unexpurgated versions and we can compare, right? So it's in the beginnings of its kind of the research on that, but we now have the originals and what came out, and we can see. You know, and sometimes there are quite significant changes. Nothing significant that changes anything we say today, right? More rhetorical things. One of them, notably, actually, one of the changes is in the original of one thing he wrote. He says things about Spinoza that are quite positive, and in what came out, they made it not quite so positive because, you know, you shouldn't be citing Spinoza positively. At least not if you're Rav Kook. If you're Daniel Reinhold, it's allowed. But so there are, you know, but like I say, we have now evidence, and it's something that's been worked on. And certainly everything we've said today is 100% Rav Kook, and we should not be concerned. And yes, Homo Religiosus is in Rav Soloveitchik's work, Halachic Man, right, is somebody who comes in for quite a lot of criticism. Right. It's a version of religiosity that clearly Rav Soloveitchik, he feels it was influential. I think he feels it was primarily more Christian, as he says in that other piece, Sacred and Profane. But, you know, it's clearly also not just, you know, to be found in Christianity. And somebody actually asked whether he cites Rabbeinu Yonah Shaarei Teshuva in this. In the critique here, he doesn't explicitly. Right. But I think that's probably just not wishing to excoriate a great figure of the past, right? It's pretty clear that view of repentance is one that he is not terribly keen on. There is a question here about free will. Yeah, that's a good one.
I understand if you want to leave that, that's fine. It may be too much.
I was going to say it's a big question. It's a difficult question, but it's a legitimate question, right? In terms of Rav Kook's view of the universe, that is, right? Not Rav Soloveitchik's view is fine. Rav Kook's view is the one where it becomes somewhat problematic. Could there be neither repentance nor purification, but immunity? Which is so again on the Rav Kook view, there's a sense in which that's kind of true, right? For Rav Kook, ultimately, it's as my favorite film critic, somebody called Mark Kermode, always says, it'll all be all right in the end. And if it's not all right, it's not the end, right? Rav Kook, that's pretty much Rav Kook, right? So there is a kind of built in, it's gonna have to work out. if all existence is ultimately divine, right? Now, that doesn't absolve us from having to do our part, right? That's where the free will stuff gets difficult. Okay. And somebody mentions, of course, tahara is, you know, l'tahar etchem, right? In, mikol chatotechem, yeah, lifnei Hashem titharu, right? So tahara is, so, you know, Russell of Aitchik here is appealing to something that is not pulling it out of a hat, right? This is based in the text that there's kapara tahara. It's just where the emphasis lies for these two, right? For Rabbeinu Yonah, the main emphasis very clearly from what we've seen is, you know, think about the terrible things you've done and punishment, the world to come. And for Rav Soloveitchik and Rav Kook for that matter, they don't talk about punishment or the world to come or death barely at all, barely gets a mention in their works on repentance. Yeah. And I think that that's one of the interesting things about Jewish philosophy and Jewish philosophers, right? It's less to do with, you know, rejection, right? Of course, atonement's part of tshuva, right? But it's to do with where they choose to focus, right? Is the focus here or there? What do they choose to highlight? What do they privilege? And it's very clear in Rav Kook and Rav Soloveitchik that what they privilege is completely the opposite of what Rabbeinu Yonah does. Okay. Okay. Some stuff here about the, and yes, therefore to Stanley. I think, yeah, Rabbeinu Yonah does not adequately emphasize the future looking part. And that's what our thinkers today particularly emphasize. I think that's exactly right. Okay. Some people, quite hung up on my music analogy, it seems. And yes, of course, kind of there's, you can critique, right? But, you know, so, you know, good music, bad music, all of that. So can you critique certain things? You can, but you only do so in the context of the whole again, right? And the point is that in the music, it is set, it's there, right? Now you can maybe, the way you hear it can change in context, right? Something that sounds like crazy at one point because it's new then becomes, oh yeah, no, then everyone does it and it becomes normal, right? In the human, example, it's not set, right? What I'm going to do next, is that thing going to be a dissonant note forever? Or will it be something that in the context, that's up to me, right? So, you know, the music analogy, imperfect though it is, but I think makes the point about the qualitative versus the quantitative. Okay. Let's have a look what else we have. Yes, as I said, I think this, I'm not too sure, but Star Trek, right? Tapestry, that's the episode. So watch it, come back next week, tell me that I'm wrong. always been good feedback from people who actually take me up on that. Okay. All right, let's see. Correction. So we've got some from Gary there on the kind of place of the creation beforehand of repentance, which kind of does get into the more mystical areas of Rav Kook in terms of universal consciousness, that, you know, that's the kind of Rav Kook type view, I would say. All right, let's see what else we have. Just having a look. No, the rest of it on the whole is just nice things. So I don't need to comment.
Thank you, Yasha Koach. Right.
Thank you very much. Please, excuse me.
Yeah.
Can you please repeat the name of Nietzsche's play that models the concept of Teshuvah?
Of Nietzsche's, the writing where he criticizes Teshuvah.
Yes.
Yeah, on the genealogy of morals, mainly essay 2 and essay 3. On the genealogy of morals, those are the places where he really lays into the, you know, the version of tshuva that he sees, deems to be harmful. Yeah. Okay. It's on the handout. The quote from Nietzsche today is from that work. So it's on
that
the genealogy.
I have. I thought that you mentioned the name of a play in which he describes his concept.
No, not Nietzsche, no.
Okay.
On the genealogy of morals. Okay, thank you, everybody.
Okay, thank you very much. We look forward to next week, the final of our three-part series. We now have a 50-minute lunch, and Rebecca Winter, Dr. Rebecca Winter, for those who haven't heard her yet, she's wonderful, really a fantastic combination of Torah Mada, talking about YU, and Dr. Reynolds, of course, the Dean of Revel. She has a PhD in neuropsychology, has learned at Matan, GPATS, taught Jewish studies, and she's a native of Toronto, but now lives in Atlanta, Georgia. So she's be speaking at 1 o'clock on her topic today is King Menashe, complete repentance or self-preservation. So that's going to be at 1, as mentioned, 8:30, Mark Shapiro and Rav Shaul Lieberman. Tomorrow at 11 o'clock, Rabbi Adler, Aaron Adler, on re-experiences, the Rav's Rosh Hashanah. Of course, I will mention Thursday, Dr. Reinhold, Ari Shvat, Rabbi Ari Shvat is giving a 5-part series on Arud HaTshuva. Not that that's, I mean, first of all, if there is overlap, it's always good. It's always good to hear the same text taught by two different people, but that's not the case. It's you're giving, focusing on the Arud HaTshuva. So part 3 will be this Thursday at 1 p.m. At 11 a.m., Gil Pearl will be giving part 2 of his 3-part series, which will be on the Yud Gimel Midot HaRachamim. Wednesday, Benny Gesundheit musings on the Machzor at 11 a.m., Malchut Zichronot and Shofarot, and then at 8 p.m., Dr. Sokolov, the Haftorah of the Week. Thursday night, Parshat HaShavua, Rabbi Blackman from SAR will be speaking this week at 8:30, and I'll be giving my Pirkei Avot share Friday at 9:30. I think that takes us through the week. Lots to keep you busy, and invite a friend. We hope to see you, or those who can make it, in 49 minutes. I guess that only took 1 minute, so that's pretty good. Okay, Dr. Reinhold, thank you. Regards to Alicia, please.
I certainly will.
Ariel, okay. I'm sorry, everybody. My camera is on the blink. Hopefully, I'll get that fixed soon. But all right, you can hear me. That's you have to put up with that. What can you do? All right,
have a good week, everybody.
Have a great day. I'm going to log everybody off. You can log back on for the 1 o'clock class. Okay, be well, everybody. Thank you. Thank you very much.